which is on page, I don't know, Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. I'm sure you know where it is. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to pick up from where Andrew and John left off in that particular chapter. I'm going to start reading from verse 32. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before him, acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Hard words. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. There's some hard words there, aren't there? Some very hard words. And I wouldn't claim to be able to have the mastery of them and understand everything about them. But I know they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his word. She was born in Edmonton in London. She rose to a lofty position of domestic servant come scullery maid, determined to go to China to preach the gospel. She was refused training because of her inadequate education and her perceived inability potentially to learn Chinese. And yet she spent all her life savings in 1932 on a passage to China. And we all know how this unlikely disciple turned out, don't we? What was Gladys Aylward's response to God's call to her like? Well, it wasn't like Moses, who said, don't know what to say. And maybe it wasn't even like Isaiah, who said, I'm too sinful. Hers was a determined alacrity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the place where she believed he wanted her to be. She was an enthusiastic taker up of the baton, wasn't she? And what was Moses' excuse for not wishing to obey God? I can't speak. And what was God's answer? Well, I'll supply your need. You can take Aaron with you. He'll do the talking. You do the acting. And what about Isaiah? Well, he said, I'm far too sinful. And yet the Lord purged his lips, didn't he, with a coal of fire. Jeremiah said, I'm too much of a kid, I'm too young, I don't know how to speak to people, I can't tell them this news about what you're going to do to Jerusalem. And God said, nonsense. I'll give you the words to say. And so for the disciples in the early first century, They were told that they had to go out and preach the gospel. Now, they'd been prepared with Jesus over a few years, hadn't they? And Andrew showed us a couple of weeks ago what the mission was that Jesus was sending them to do. And a pretty daunting mission it was too. Preaching, teaching, casting out demons, healing people. What, us? I'm sure the disciples thought. Us? Me? And last Sunday, John showed us very clearly of what they were to expect. And Jesus pulled no punches. He said, they'll put you in prison, they'll kill you, they'll persecute, they'll chase you, they'll do all manner of evil things to you. But don't worry. When you're stuck for the words to say in the court of law, in the Sanhedrin, wherever they call you up, I'll give you the words to say. God never calls a disciple without equipping him. God never calls a disciple without equipping her. Now, today we come to, after having had what the disciples must do, Andrew's sermon, what they must expect, John's sermon, now we come to how God will help. And when Tom told me this was the passage I was doing, I read it in some alarm. So I couldn't see what God did anywhere in the verses. It's a very faithless sort of reaction, isn't it? How would God help? I'm sure you've heard the cliche. Like most cliches, there's an essence of truth in them, but it slips off the lips quite easily. But the cliche, God doesn't call those who are equipped, he equips those who are called. It's a bit slick, isn't it? But there's an element of truth in it. Think of Moses, think of Jeremiah, think of Isaiah, think of Gladys Aylward. Was she equipped? I don't think so. She was a scullery maid. Was she educated? No, she wasn't. And yet she did amazing work. Why? Because God equipped her. Think what Moses did. Moses, he was a quivering fugitive, a wreck, wasn't he? He was running away from Pharaoh. He'd hidden the wilderness for so many years. And then God said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and tell the people this, that and the other. Well, me? I can't say it. No, I'll supply the inspiration, the bravery, the wherewithal. And so on. The other examples speak for themselves, don't they? What an unlikely bunch of chaps Jesus was sending out to preach and teach and heal. There's something undergirding all this for us to remember. Tom made a very good point in church night a couple of weeks ago. He said, the disciples weren't earnest students taking notes of how Jesus did this, how he changed the water into wine, tried to make notes of this, and didn't study what he was doing when he healed somebody, and prepare to write some thesis on what he was doing. They weren't students in that sense. They observed him. But the important thing about the disciples, before they were sent off on their mission, was that they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. And you know, you and I could do nothing for the Lord. We can go nowhere and do nothing of any effect. Be anything, be anybody, unless we've been with Jesus. I don't remember, there's a mystic in, somebody who knows these things, there's a mystic in time past who wrote, Practicing the Presence of God. Practicing the Presence of God. I wonder what that means to you. Living and breathing and being in the presence of God as far as you can. Now, we can't think about God every second of the day, otherwise we're super spiritual human, superhuman. But there's an attitude of life. It's like prayer, isn't it? Prayer is, of course, on your knees before God, praising him, worshipping him, asking for specific things. But there's also a prayerful sense in life of being with the Lord, even though we're not even thinking about him. The only way in which Gladys Aylward and Moses and Isaiah and these people could possibly be effective for the Lord and the disciples, of course, was that they'd been with the Lord. The disciples were with Jesus day in, day out. He taught them so much. He taught them all the things that he'd shown them, all the misapprehensions and falsehoods of what they'd been brought up to believe in, slavery to ritual. He taught them what it was really to know God. The Sermon on the Mount was what the evidence of the Christian life was like. Not live up to these standards and then you might be a Christian. No, if you're a Christian, these are the things which will be evident in your life. This is how the Christian lives. Jesus had taught them the very true nature of God. He taught them of his authority and position. They had all this in their armoury. They'd been with Jesus. He taught them. And on that basis and that basis alone, they were able to be ready, even though they may not have felt it at the time, to go out on mission. John 15 is a wonderful chapter about Jesus being the vine, isn't it? And what does he say in about verse 6 or so? Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And doesn't this apply to you and me? Without me, you can do nothing. I must abide in him, as the authorized version says. Abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. That means have communion with Jesus every day at some stage, whether consciously or even unconsciously. So, in a sense, undergirding all the things which I'm going to say about how God helps, the fundamental thing is the presence of Christ in our life, or our abiding in Christ. Our closeness to Jesus is what enables us. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. And although this isn't in my bit that I'm supposed to be talking about, this is the basic fundamental start, apart from what I've just said. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority. No person stands in this pulpit, whether it's Tom Chapman or Gary Ryan or whoever it is, no person stands here unless they are able to have the authority of God behind them. They can say no word without God's authority. It falls flat on its face, it's of no avail. I remember Tom saying this in a meeting somewhere sometime. He said, I could talk for half an hour, talk for 2 hours about theological things and perhaps intrigue you and interest you, but unless I have God's authority in me, it's worth nothing. Jesus gave the disciples authority, and on that basis, they were able to go out. I remember David Middleton was quite a diffident man. Now, many of you won't have known David Middleton, but when we came to the church, he was the pastor here, and he was a man of great authority in the pulpit. But meet him in the street outside in Norwich, and after 2 minutes, he wasn't quite sure what to say to you. It wasn't that he was dense or no good at conversation, but he was that diffident type of man. We went round to a meal with him once, and he was very good to talk to, terrific to advise you, but when it came to small talk and things, he's quite diffident. But put him in the pulpit, or put him on Radio 4 for Thought for the Day, he had all authority you could want. But where did it come from? William Cowper, the poet, he was sometimes quite deranged. He's quite a poor, depressed man. He wrote wonderful poetry and hymns that we sing. His words have great authority. Where did it come from? God, despite his seeming human frailty. Jesus gave them authority. These rather timid, vulnerable men, he gave them authority. John pointed out last week in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, where the writer says, or Jesus says, do not worry what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. No person stands in this pulpit unless the Spirit of God is speaking through him or her. Same for the disciples. And we have the promise of Jesus that when we are sent out as disciples, he will be with us always. We've had the experience, no doubt, I expect in your life, of talking over the garden fence and trying to share the gospel with somebody. And what a mess you made of it. I did, anyway. I was talking to some chap about evolution. Believe it or not, in Mulbarton of all places, about evolution. And he was a pretty clever chap, as it turned out. I couldn't have argued with him, I don't think. Not that I wanted to, really. But I thought, I made a pig's ear of that, talking to him. But I'm judging by my standards. And when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to your neighbour, to your workmates, to your brother, your sister, you think, crumbs, I didn't do that very well. The words didn't come out right. God uses those words. What did he do with Moses? Well, actually, he gave him Aaron to talk for him. But what did he do with Jeremiah? He gave him the words to say. This doesn't mean to say I don't have to bother about studying the Bible or doing my readings or asking God to help me. Of course it doesn't. I've got to know my stuff, make sure I put myself in the way of reading and studying the Word of God, so I'm able to give an answer for the hope that is in me, as Peter says. But it comes from God. I've messed up many times, but God knows, and he used it. That same bloke came back to me a week later and said, you know what you said about A, B and C? So I went and looked it up. Now, I haven't seen him since, so perhaps... We've got the Lord's assurance that he's always with us. And he'll give us the words to say. So, I've got to get on to the main points. How does God help? Well, I've said a few things already. And I've also lost the page I was on. I wanted to deal with it in three brief headings. God empowers, God prepares, and God rewards. God empowers, God prepares, and God rewards. Well, we've seen most of what we mean by God empowers. He empowers by his very presence in our life. He empowers by giving us the words to say. He empowers in turning our messes into effective witness. And he also encourages us to speak for him. The Lord empowers. He gives us authority, whether we think we have authority or not. We have a friend who's an Iranian man, and he's very earnest about knowing about Jesus. Now, where do we get the authority to be able to explain the gospel to him? He says, I've tried to believe in Jesus, but where are we going to get the authority from to present the gospel to him? Well, I believe the Lord will give us that authority. And I believe this man will come to know Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. God gives us authority. He empowers us with the authority he puts within us. Second point, he prepares us. Now, he prepares us in two ways, according to our reading here. He warns us, and he promises us. He gives us warnings and promises. Now, John outlined some of the warnings last week. That be dangerous from out without. They'll put you in prison, they'll persecute you, they'll kill you. They won't let you alone, they'll persecute at work, in school. Say you're a Christian, and they'll point you out and laugh at you. And that's the least of your worries, isn't it, being laughed at? They're the warnings of what come from outside. It says that also in the family, I'll turn man against his father, his daughter. It mentions that twice about the family. The family very likely will be hostile. Some of the most hostile opposition to our Christian belief is the family. And Jesus thinks that's important enough to mention it again. But this time, if you're looking with me from verse 32 onwards, I want to take those things, the warnings first. What does he warn us against? Well, first of all, he warns us, if you look at verse 32, about not acknowledging Jesus before men. Verse 33, beg your pardon. He who disowns me before his fellow man, I will disown before my Father. I wonder how many times you've denied the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I'm sure I have by my actions, if not by my very words. I have not consciously said, no, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe it all, but by the way I act before my fellow man sometimes. I disown the fact that by my actions that I love the Lord. So Jesus warns us not to disown him, not to let him down in the face of other people. If you don't acknowledge me, then I can't acknowledge you before my Father. Then he warns us against the family, against the overemphasis on family. That's not very well put. What do I mean? Well, let's look at the scripture. That's the best way. I've come to turn father against daughter and daughter, man against father and daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. From our point of view, the danger that John talked about were dangers from the outside. This is in a sense from the outside, but our reaction to the family. What is our reaction to the family? Where do we put the family in our pecking order of priorities? This is a vexed question, isn't it? Oh, you're always sitting in church meetings. What about your son? What about your daughter? What about spending some time with? I mean, I don't know how John Wesley got on, because he was never at home, was he? Or was it Hudson Taylor went to China, and I don't know what his wife did at home. She soldiered on, I suppose. Maybe you know the history of that. These men left their families. Outrageous, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting you should leave your families, chaps. But Jesus is making a point here. Well, he might want to tell you, but I don't know. But Jesus is making a point here, isn't he? What are the priorities in your life? Everything. If you put your family before me, so you're obsessed and you neglect me, neglect what you are called to be doing, then you're not worthy of me. We have a great responsibility to have. God gave me children and grandchildren to bring them up to love him, to know him. Of course, that's got to be one of my main priorities, isn't it? And yet Jesus said, but I come first. Work out in your life what that means. And I'm sure you can all think what that means in your life. When you have a new baby in the family, a young child in the family, it's wonderful. Everything takes second place. Maybe it's right at that time, but except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. What else does he warn us against? If you look through here, it says, whoever finds his life will lose it. Because there's a play on life in that verse. That's verse 39. It's a play on the word life, isn't it? Whoever finds his life. Whoever's obsessed with life now. If you're so bound up with everything that's like the sower, isn't it? Or the tares and weeds and thorns and thistles of this life, they take over. Or you're so money-minded, you don't know it. You know? What have I got in the bank? You know, the usual things. How am I impressing my fellow men? What is my ambition in work? Am I treading on people's backs to get... Is that more important? Am I obsessed with this life so much? I find my great success in becoming head of department or headmaster or head of a company or whatever. If that is your attitude to life, then you're going to lose it. And what Jesus means, of course, is that you lose eternal life. The man who built the barns. Take ease, my soul. You've got barns to spare. Build bigger barns. You fool. Your life will be asked of you tonight. You'll lose it. Everything must take second place to Jesus, whether it's family, whether it's life. And the other thing is, if you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy of me. Now, there are 1,000 sermons, you know, I expect, about taking up one's cross. What does that mean? Suffering the slings and arrows of life. Taking up my cross, taking up the burden of the cross, following Jesus in a life of service and dedication and love for others. What about the first commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and thy neighbour as thy, well, that's the authorised version, as thyself. That's our aim in life, isn't it? That's what God sets before us. That's as valid for you and me as it was for the Israelites. Everything must take second place to Jesus. Otherwise, you're not worthy of him. I'm not worthy of him. It's a warning, isn't it? He says to his disciples, as you go out into the hurly-burly of life, in this case, in preaching and teaching and healing, I must come first. There's not some selfish person saying, I want to be the boss. No, it's God asserting his rightful position in my life, in their lives. The warnings before family, before ease and safety, before very life itself. These are the warnings Jesus gives his disciples in preparation for their mission. This is how God helps them. He says, look out for these things. Look out for the Sanhedrin. Look out for the soldiers coming to bang on your door. But also look within to see where your priorities are. And doesn't God say that to you and me? You want to be my servant. You want to serve me. Good. Wonderful. I want you to serve me. But look out, look within your soul, look within your own heart. These are the warnings Jesus gives the disciples. These are the same warnings he gives to us. We can't be complacent and say, well, I think I'm doing okay, and just let it slide. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, if you think you're standing, if you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall. This implies, this goes back to abiding in Jesus again, doesn't it? Having the spotlight of the Word of God on our lives. Taking the Word of God and letting it search us. So, that's the warnings. What about the promises? Well, they're great. The promises are fantastic. Look at 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. To acknowledge, I don't know what acknowledge, I looked up in the dictionary, but I've forgotten already all the meanings. To acknowledge means to say, yeah, I recognize this is true. And what Jesus is saying, he said, if you are witnessing to men and women for me, and you are saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, I believe in Jesus, this is what I believe, this is the way to salvation, in whatever words you like to put, even when they laugh at you and when they make fun of you and when it's difficult and persecute you, as some people are often persecuted, as we've seen in Britain today more and more, and certainly in other countries, if you acknowledge me, then I will speak to the Father on your behalf. I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So that's the first promise. Then what else is there here? Let's look down the verses. He who finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a promise for now and for the future and for heaven, isn't it? sacrifice of my life to Christ. That may not be dying physically in some prison somewhere, but it's the sacrifice of the life every day, isn't it? It's the acknowledgement that my life is sacred to Christ and it's in His hands. It's the acknowledgement that my loving duty is to serve Him at all costs. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. The Lord wants His disciples to be under no illusion about the dangers they risk. But he gives us warnings to prepare us. He gives us promises to prepare us for His service. And lastly, God rewards. God empowers, God prepares, and God rewards. Now, should we expect to get rewards from God? It's a bit like works, salvation by works, isn't it? You know, I'm doing this because I know the reward I'm going to get. Nonsense. The Bible is full of rewards. We don't want to mix it up with what Paul speaks of in Ephesians about, it's by grace you're saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. No, it's not that at all. No, my salvation doesn't depend on my works, by no means. But my works are evidence of the life I'm living. That's what James says. He seems to contradict Paul in his letter, but he doesn't contradict him, does he? He says, "You show me your faith by your. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you what a Christian life is like by how I am and what I do, what I say." So it's all well and good to expect rewards from God. Jesus wasn't short of expecting His rewards, was He? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, scorning the shame. What was Jesus looking to? He was looking to eternity, wasn't he? God turned His back on Him. It must have been a black moment. Well, black, we can't imagine it, can we? But for the joy that was set before Him. Jesus was waiting for His reward. Paul talks about crowns, doesn't he? I don't know where it is. I didn't look it up. Having crowns. When we cast our crowns before Him, these are the crowns which are waiting for you and me. The parables that Jesus told of the master going away and giving responsibilities to his servants, and when he comes back, what does he do? He says, "Well, what have you done?" "Well, I've made £1 million out of £1,000. I've made £10 out of £1. I put your pound under the bed." And those who worked for the Lord had their rewards, didn't they? So Jesus promises these things: acknowledgement by God, rewards in heaven. And one of the greatest things I find in this passage is that we're promised that we will be identified with Jesus. We're promised we'll be identified with Jesus. He who receives you receives me. He who receives you receives me. If we, with our faithful presentation of the gospel and whatever way we do that, by word or deed, are received by someone, it's as if they're receiving Jesus. And in fact, they are receiving Jesus. And he said, "And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we are working with Jesus for the salvation of mankind, to bring them to God. Now, if that's not a privilege, I don't know what is. He who receives me receives the Father. So we've seen these various ways in which God helps the disciples going out. Not so quite obviously giving a helping hand, but behind promising, preparing, promising rewards. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:30, he says, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain." That's another promise, a fantastic promise. Anything you do for the Lord now, you know it's not in vain. So those words you mumbled over the fence to the neighbour are not in vain, because he's promised that they're not in vain. Now most people will reject our message, won't they? Let's face it, we get it every day. And although we sometimes might feel things are in vain, in God's hands, our ministry will be effective. There's a lovely verse at the end here where he says, even a cup of water. Let me read it to you, that's better. "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." It's a little bit puzzling, that verse, I thought at first. But we're identified with Jesus here. He considers that even the seemingly most insignificant gesture, a cup of water given to one of the disciples, is as if it were being done to Jesus himself. Verse 37 says, that's Matthew 25:37 says, "Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry and gave you to eat? I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." So in conclusion, we see the first disciples of Jesus being sent out like sheep among wolves. And that's where we are, sheep among wolves. We've seen in the previous sermons the nature of their mission, the danger of their mission, and we've seen tonight the promises of the mission. And we've seen how God helps. He empowers, he prepares, and he rewards. Now, I wonder if you can take these words for yourself. I was pretty challenged. I thought, yeah, we know this pretty well. There might be a few difficult verses in this passage, but, you know, we know it pretty well. But I was challenged. You may not be a preacher. There aren't many preachers of real worth. It takes a real talent. You may not be an upfront person. But we're all called to be witnesses, aren't we? In whatever way God chooses. We are all called. Moses was. Isaiah was. Jeremiah was. The disciples were called. We're all called. We're all empowered. There's no exception to that. Whatever my age or whatever your age, there's none too young or inexperienced. There's none too middle-aged and busy and jaded by life. And there's none too old and tired like the rest of us. Remember, God equips those he calls. That's you. Everyone in this room. He equips every one of you and me. And Jesus, if we needed any more evidence to back this up, says in Acts 1:8, you know Acts 1 verse 8, "No doubt, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God's word tonight should prepare you and me. It should enthuse us and it should encourage us. So let it be so. Amen.